book, and I've been reading it here and there. And, you know, as with most books that I read, I can't say that I agree with every word, but it's a very thought-provoking book. It's very powerful. Well, as I was preparing for today, I got to thinking. And so I Googled the question that I was thinking. And that question is, I wonder how many religions exist in the United States. Now, I'm sure that the number that I came up with isn't an exact number, and I want you to know that I wasn't doing it to, you know, to be all about the number associated there. But along with the 35 different Christian denominations that popped up, there were 148 different religions that existed in the United States. Now again, please don't ask me to show you how I came up with that, because I probably couldn't go through and do it again. And again, my point wasn't the numbers, but to point out that people all over the United States are looking for something. I would say that most don't even realize it, but they're trying to figure out how they can be in right standing with God. They're trying to figure out how to fill that void that's inside, trying to figure out exactly what peg fits in that hole. The ironic thing is, people still struggle, even in the church, to understand God's grace. It seems like no matter how long you've been a Christian, the idea that we have to earn salvation still seems to creep in at times. We look at salvation as if it's based on our performance. We tend to gravitate towards the idea that we can earn God's favor by the things that we do. But the reality is, that's not at all true. That's not to say that God doesn't place expectations upon us. But grace simply refers to God's undeserved favor that He's given us in Christ. You know, it wasn't long ago that we finished a series on James. And that was a difficult book, I have to admit. But we saw the message in James that faith without works is dead. But starting this morning, we're going to get into a series on Galatians. And in Galatians, we see that Paul is saying salvation is grace plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. And I want you to understand that on the surface, these may seem conflicting, but they're not at all. What we see are different attitudes, you know, within people and different problems, and he's addressing those different attitudes and issues. But in both cases, it was to accomplish the same goal. I want you to think about it a different way. Think about your kids. They all have different attitudes, different behaviors. They all act different. They're not all exactly the same. So if you were to treat each one of them exactly the same, you wouldn't get the same result, right? Because they're different. And it's the same way as we get into these different situations and books of the Bible. I want you to understand that throughout the Old Testament, we see man trying to make his way to God through actions. We see man very unsuccessfully, I might even add, trying to uphold the laws of God, and by doing so, make his way to God. But Jesus was a game changer. Think of it this way. It was the bottom of the ninth inning, down by three, with the bases loaded. Two outs on the board, and Jesus stepped up to the plate. I have this picture of Jesus as he had his bat in hand, and he probably went like this. He hit it out of the park. He hit it out of the park. Game over. And I want to explain that a little further for those of you that don't quite understand baseball. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Here's what it says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it's fulfilled. Now, a couple things we want to understand here. When Jesus refers to the law or the prophets, he's basically talking about the Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the question then becomes, what does he mean by fulfill? He basically means that he came to complete. Let's consider it this way. Let's say I go to the bank to borrow money because I want to buy a house. I don't have the money to buy it, so I go to the bank because they do. I enter into an agreement with the bank to borrow money from them, and in exchange for them lending me the money, I agree to pay them back the money plus interest. I agree to pay X number of dollars every month for the next 30 years until I've fulfilled that agreement. Now, once the deal is made with the bank, I have the obligation to pay that money back according to the agreement that I made. And what happens if I stop paying? They take your house. Exactly right. The bank takes your house. I no longer have a place to live. Now, on the other hand, if I fulfill that agreement, that means that I pay it all back just as I agreed to pay, and I complete the agreement, and the house is officially mine, and the bank has no interest in it. But you know, something else could happen. Someone else could go to the bank, someone who has a lot of money, and they could walk into the bank and they say, I want to pay all of the debt for Darren Mansfield. I want to pay every debt that he has. It could happen that way. They could pay it off. The bank would then send me a letter that says, our agreement is complete. It's been fulfilled. So I don't have to pay anymore. It's a done deal. Did you know that's exactly what happened with the Israelites in the Old Testament? I want to show you. I want to look at Exodus chapter 19. And I want to read verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. As you're turning there, I want you to remember the history here. God used Moses to free the nation of Israel from slavery to the Egyptians. And he began to lead them through a process that was going to lead them to the land that he had promised. As they traveled, the Israelites consistently complained about everything, every situation that they were in. Even though God was providing everything they needed, they still complained. So let's read it. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out to the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These were the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down, called the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Israel entered into a conditional agreement with God. But the funny thing is, just a short time later, and we could read this if we jumped forward to chapter 32, we can see that it didn't take long for them to totally forget about that agreement. While Moses was on the mountain, while he was on Mount Sinai getting the commandments, that's when the people began to worship the golden cow. I know we just talked about that not long ago, but Moses hadn't been gone long at all. And they were concerned he wasn't coming back, and they moved on. It didn't take long to prove that they couldn't hold up their end of the bargain. Their attempt to gain favor with God through actions wasn't going to work. They had already broken that covenant. So, if we jump back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So, what he's saying is, I didn't come to do away with the standard. God never changes. I'm here because you can't live up to the standard, and I am going to fulfill it. He said, "I am going to fulfill it." When Jesus died, he tore that veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies. He tore down the separation between God and man. We don't need a priest any longer to go between. We don't need somebody to offer a sacrifice on our behalf to make us right with God. The law was fulfilled in Christ. We no longer need those temples that are made by man. We don't need religious rituals in order to have that relationship with God. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he made a way for us to come to God that's not dependent on our actions or our religious rituals. So, if you didn't hear what I said earlier, we're starting a series on the book of Galatians. Last week, I challenged every visitor that was here to come back for 6 weeks in a row and just see what happens. So for all of those who have committed to do that, I want to give you the opportunity to see exactly who Christ is and what he accomplished. And I hope that as for the rest of you, that it will serve as a reminder of what Christ actually did. It will serve as a reminder of just how simple the gospel actually is. So, we covered a lot of background information so far, and I want to get started into the very beginning of Galatians. We're only going to make it through the first five verses today because there are a few more things that we need to understand before diving in. So we're just basically going to read the introduction and then move forward from there. So let's read it, verses 1 through 5, chapter 1 of Galatians. Here's what it says. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, what we see in the very beginning, he quickly points out where his authority comes from. We're not going to talk about this very much right now this morning, because he goes into that in depth later on, and we'll talk about it then. But he also mentions the readers as being the churches of Galatia. Now, I want you to know that there is some controversy as to which group this actually was. It could have been one of two, and Bible scholars are split on this issue. But for our purposes, it really doesn't matter which area it was. So we're not even going to worry about that so much. What I want you to recognize is that in this first five verses, Paul actually gives us an idea of what he's going to be talking about right from the beginning. In the first five verses, he already mentions the gospel. He mentions it right away. And that's the subject of this letter. The simplistic nature of the gospel was already being challenged in these young churches. False teachers had made their way in. What we find is a group of Judaizers that had made their way in and started to teach the gospel plus. They were adding laws to the gospel and saying that these laws had to be followed along with the gospel in order to be saved. They were saying things like circumcision had to take place before a person is saved. And it was very confusing to this group, because they were still preaching Christ, but they were approaching it from that legalistic perspective and saying it was Christ plus all of this other stuff. So Paul's mission was to set the record straight. He was trying to teach that we can't earn God's favor through legalism. We're saved through our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. End of story. Nothing else. So I want to take a bit of time this morning and look at a word that I just threw out there for you. That word is legalism. I want to investigate it so that we understand a little more about what it means as we move forward. And this isn't going to be, you know, an exhaustive definition, just some understanding. It's one of those terms that we hear a lot. In fact, I've heard it a lot here recently, and I know that you probably have too. But I think the practical question is, do we recognize it when it's being taught or practiced? Do we recognize it in a way that allows us to see it, to know when it happens? I want to identify a few characteristics, or aspects might be a better word, that will help us to see and know what it is. And maybe we may even pick up some things like from our own lives that we're teaching or living that maybe we shouldn't. The first thing I want to point out is that with legalism, it's always about working in our own power. Any teaching that tells you that you have to improve yourself before you can experience salvation is a huge sign of legalism. You hear people say this all the time. Well, if I step through the doors of that church, the walls are coming down, the roof's going to cave in. You hear that kind of stuff all the time. Or you hear people say, well, I still have certain behaviors that I do. Well, I smoke, or I do this, or whatever it may be, fill in the blank. So I can't come to church. I can't come to God the way I am. People have been taught that they have to have a certain behavior before they can come to Christ. I want you to take this next statement to the bank. There's nothing that you can do in your own power to be good enough to meet God's standard. There's nothing you can do. Remember, we talked about how the Israelites, God's chosen people, already proved they couldn't hold up their end of the deal with God. We're not any different in our own power. The second thing I want you to see is legalism is often working by man's rules. God has defined what it takes to have a relationship with Him. Any addition to that is legalistic in nature because God didn't say it. It's man's rule. Christ has given us enough commands that are designed for our good that we don't need to focus on adding new ones. We don't need to make it more complicated than it is. Let me give you an example. And this is a controversial one, and I'm not afraid to say it. Some will tell you that salvation is dependent on baptism. I happen to disagree with that. Some will tell you that you're not saved until you're baptized. That's not what my Bible says. Now, don't get me wrong. Baptism is very much the next step after salvation. It very much is the next step. It's a step of obedience. But it's not necessary for salvation. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to show you in Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Here's what they say. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of our Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have not, if we have been united together in His likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, let me give you another example. We just talked about it last week. We talked about the criminals that were crucified beside Jesus on the cross. Jesus didn't say to the criminal behind Him, He didn't say, if they let us down so you can be baptized, then this day I will see you in paradise. He didn't say that first part at all. He simply said, this day. I tell you this day. See, man's rules or customs, man's traditions do not earn favor with God. It doesn't matter how convincing the argument might seem. Man's traditions will not earn favor with God. The last thing I want you to see here is that legalism is the idea of working to earn God's favor. As we've kind of talked about, there was a hint of that in the last two. But have you ever heard somebody say, nothing in life is free? Nothing in life is free. I've heard that 1,000 times. We're going to see that the Judaizers that we talked about earlier that invaded the churches of Galatia had this attitude. They were teaching that to be right with God, that you had to obey those Old Testament laws. It's an idea that following laws will enhance your standing with God. I think that we all tend to think this way at times. It sort of creeps in, like I said earlier. We think that reading our Bibles, coming to church, praying, we think those things enhance our standing with God. We think these raise us to a level with God that others don't have. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about obedience here. We're not talking about obedience at all. We're talking about salvation. And we're talking about the attitude that we can work in a manner that earns favor with God. I want you to hear what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." What I hope that you're going to see as we move forward through this book is that the gospel of Christ destroys legalism. The gospel is free and it frees you. Like we just read, it's a gift of God. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. God made a way for us through Christ, and that's the end of it. I will say this. The gospel of Christ will change you. I'm not going to say that giving your life to Christ is the easiest thing that you'll ever do, and that it takes away all the issues, and that all of a sudden, boom, you're living this perfect life. In many cases, it's more complicated. But what I will tell you, that when you do, the Spirit of God begins the process of changing you from the inside out. You'll never be the same. We all stand with me. I ask that as always, for just a minute, that you would bow your head and close your eyes. And I want to talk to you for just a second as we wrap up here this morning. If you're here this morning and you are one of those folks who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, but this morning you feel Him knocking on the door of your heart, that something that we talked about this morning changed your opinion, has you thinking, and you feel God pulling on your heartstrings, I want you to know that Jesus loves you and He died for you. The Bible says that every single one of us have sinned, and that sin separates us from God. The penalty for that sin is death. But Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And He didn't stop there. 3 days later, He rose from the grave, having conquered death. The Bible says that if you'll believe that with all of your heart and confess it with your mouth, you'll be saved. Saved from hell and eternal separation from God. Today can be the day that you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can leave here today and know without question that you're heaven bound. As I said earlier, it's not an easy road. In many cases, it's very difficult to die to your own wants and to give control of your life to God. At first seems really difficult, but God begins to change you from the inside out. Maybe you're here this morning and you're one of those folks that you've strayed from the simplicity that the gospel offers. Today's the day to get right with God. In just a minute, this altar is going to be open. I'm going to pray. And if you have business with God, take care of it this morning. Father God, you truly are an awesome God. Sometimes we try to complicate things so much, when the reality is that you simplified things. You sent your Son to die for us. And so often we try to make it more than that. Father, this morning I just ask that you would penetrate hearts. If there would be anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, I just pray that you would be pulling on their heartstrings this morning, that you would allow them to understand that you sent your Son out of love and that He is the reasonable sacrifice for our sins. I just pray, Lord, that your will would be done here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we come to you. Amen.